The very best stories always have multiple layers. You can see it even in something as simple as a Disney film. The kids, of course, love Disney, but there are often jokes included that only adults will really appreciate. There are multiple levels, layers, a layer for the kids and a layer for the adults. But as well as those perhaps different jokes and things that people find funny, there's often a more serious layer in a Disney film as well, isn't it? Something that goes deeper than just the characters on the screen, a moral behind the tale. And the book of Hosea is a lot like that. At one level, it's a story about Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer. But underneath, at a deeper layer, it's really a story about God and his unfaithful people, Israel. But the layers don't stop there. Because this story about God and his unfaithful people Israel is told through a series of metaphors to do with unfaithfulness and infidelity that go beyond just Hosea and Gomer. And even then, there's another layer of the book that reaches far beyond unfaithful Israel and speaks to the issue of faithfulness today. Now, I don't know what you make of that complexity. That complexity, we can see it as something good, but also as something bad. On the one hand, it can make the book of Hosea a little hard to unravel. But on the other hand, if we do take the trouble or the time to understand what's going on, we get a message that wasn't just relevant for Hosea's day, but is also very relevant and helpful to our own. So as we look at Hosea chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see a story about God and his unfaithful people, Israel. A story that's told through metaphors about unfaithfulness and infidelity in marriage. But we're also going to see how God uses that picture to speak to us today, and how he uses that picture to remind us of his faithfulness and his love and his compassion. So if we were to summarize the question that Hosea really is asking and answering in Hosea chapter 2, we could summarize it like this. Is there hope for unfaithful people? Is there hope for unfaithful people? And that's a vital question for every one of us here this morning. Perhaps some of you here this morning have never been truly committed to God. You're interested in some of what God has to say, and perhaps you appreciate some aspects of Christian worship, or maybe the sense of community that you can get in a church. But you've never been really committed to God himself. Unless you need something, you don't really give God much thought from week to week. If someone was to ask you what you are passionate about, you talk about your family, your friends, your hobbies, maybe even your job. But you'd never think to talk about the Lord Jesus or God like that. He doesn't have your heart, in other words. You know about him, but you're not faithful to him. So if that describes you, then this morning you need to know, is there any hope for unfaithful people like you? There may be others of you here today, or perhaps listening online, who once were truly faithful to God. You recognized all that he had done for you. Your heart was thrilled by it. You loved him and served him, and you gave him your all. But as you've gone on, then, well, to be honest, you've got to say your heart has grown cold. You don't have the fervor that once you had. Your evangelistic zeal has waned. You don't spend time alone with God and his word, not really anymore. And you'd much rather be watching Strictly or Game of Thrones than reading your Bible or talking to your friends about Jesus. And even when the opportunity to speak of Christ comes across your path, it barely even registers with you anymore. You've lost your first love. Something else, someone else perhaps, has captured your heart. And even in the midst of your unfaithfulness, though, there's a sense of unease, a knowledge that it ought not be so. So if this describes you, then this morning, you need to know the answer to the question, is there any hope for unfaithful people like me? And perhaps, maybe there are others here And you yourselves are seeking to remain faithful to God, but you've got loved ones who have drifted away. Perhaps a husband or a wife, maybe a son or daughter, maybe a mother or father. Someone who once would have been very happy to sit alongside you this morning, worshipping God and hearing his voice. But now your loved one, well, they've got other loves and other pleasures. Their lives have gone in a different direction, and they are like the prodigal son in the far country. And for their sake, therefore, you're desperate to know the answer to the question, is there any hope for unfaithful people? And that's the question that Hosea really is directly addressing here in Hosea chapter 2. It's the question, therefore, that we are asking today. Is there any hope for unfaithful people? And Hosea answers that question by helping us to see how God will deal with unfaithful Israel. And of course, because God is consistent and unchanging, then the way in which he deals with unfaithful Israel helps us to understand how God will deal with unfaithful people today. But of course, as we saw when we read through Hosea chapter 2, there isn't just one thing that God does for unfaithful Israel, and there isn't just one thing that God does for unfaithful people today. In fact, what we'll do as we come to this chapter today is to divide it into two different scenes, because together those scenes teach us how God deals with unfaithfulness. Perhaps you noticed that as we read it through together earlier, that the first scene covers verses 2 through to 13, and it shows us how God removes Israel's blessings. You can see that just very quickly in verse 3, for example, where God talks about removing clothes, about where he talks about his wife being parched or slain with thirst. We can see it in verse 7 when he talks about her not finding her lovers. We can see it in verse 9 when he talks about taking back his wool and linen. You can see it in verse 11 when he talks about stopping celebrations, and in verse 12 about ruining vines and fig trees, and in many other places besides. So verses 2 through to 13 talk about God removing Israel's blessings. And that's the first way that God deals with unfaithful people. He removes their blessings. But the second scene from verse 14 through to the end is very different, isn't it? Very different. Because in those verses, God turns things round completely. And having removed Israel's blessings in verses 2 through 13, he now says he's going to restore those blessings. So look quickly with me at verse 15. He says that he will give her back her vineyards. He says, for example, in verse 18, that he will give a covenant for them, that they will lie down in safely. He says in verse 19, he will betroth her forever. He says in verse 23, he will show his love and that they will be his people. He is restoring his blessings in that second half of the chapter. So those are the two things that we see in Hosea chapter 2. In the first half of the chapter, God withdrawing or removing Israel's blessings. In the second half of the chapter, God restoring Israel's blessings. So naturally enough, therefore, my sermon will fall into two parts this morning as we follow that structure of the passage. So let's again then look in more detail this time at that first section of Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 13, blessings removed. Blessings removed. But before we get into too much detail, let's just remind ourselves of that underlying metaphor behind the book of Hosea. Those of you who were here last week as we began Hosea will be familiar with this, but not all of you were here perhaps, and maybe some of you who were here have forgotten, so let me remind us this morning. You see, God is portraying himself here as a loving, faithful husband who's cared for his wife and provided her with everything that she needs. That's the portrayal of God, a loving, faithful husband. But the nation of Israel, on the other hand, is portrayed as an unfaithful wife who has prostituted herself with other gods and worshipped them instead of the true and living God. That's the metaphor right throughout the book of Hosea. And to continue that metaphor, Israel has borne many children. Most of those children are what chapter 1 in the traditional translations called children of harlotry. But in chapter 1, there was one child, we looked at him briefly last time around, called Jezreel, who was born legitimately. You can read about him in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And I'm referring back to Jezreel now because it's through Jezreel that God speaks Hosea chapter 2. You can see, can't you, in verse 2, it begins, "Rebuke your mother." Whose mother? Well, Jezreel's mother. So this prophecy, as it were, begins by God, as it were, speaking to Jezreel, saying, "Rebuke your mother, Israel." That's how the metaphor is working. And what is Jezreel to say? Well, she is to be rebuked because she is not God's wife. She is not God's wife. God is effectively saying that Israel has separated itself from him. And this is not God's choice. God has not turned Israel away. Israel has gone from him. And actually, if we're thinking about unfaithfulness and how unfaithfulness reaches our lives, when we're talking about us and God, it is always us who remove ourselves from God. God doesn't turn his back on us, not first of all anyway. It's always us who turn our back on God. We remove ourselves from his blessing long before he removes any blessing from us. And what we then find as we go through Hosea chapter 2, at least in that first half, is really what God is doing here is he's warning Israel of what is to come. It's all in the future tense. Can you see that? I will do this. I will do the other. I will not do this. It's a warning to Israel. And God is basically saying to Israel, look, if you carry on like this, if you keep up being unfaithful and following these foreign gods, let me be honest with you and tell you what will happen. Let me remind you of what the consequences are going to be. And through Hosea then, he's reminding us also of the consequences of our unfaithfulness. So what are those consequences? Well, again, at the end of verse 2 this time, God demands that this adulterous wife, Israel, removes the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. The picture, if we was to put it in modern terms, perhaps, is of a woman with bright red lipstick and makeup designed to catch the eye of other men, maybe wearing a low-cut dress and a pendant given to her by a lover. That's the picture. This woman, you see, is brazen in her unfaithfulness. And that's got to change, God says. And you see, in God's eyes, all those who are unfaithful are brazen. If we're maybe slowly slipping away from God, we may not think we're brazen. We may think, well, I'm here in church Sunday by Sunday. Nobody really knows where my heart is. Nobody really knows that I've lost my first love. But in God's eyes, our unfaithfulness is brazen because he sees everything about us. He knows what's going on in our hearts. We may have fooled everybody else, but we never fool God. And so God, you see, our heart is an open book. And when we are unfaithful to him, however quiet and subtle that may be in our own mind, then we are as brazen as this woman wearing her lover's pendant in her husband's home. Nothing escapes his view. And as we go on in Hosea chapter 3, we then start to see the warnings of the consequences. And the consequences are that the blessings of the marriage will be removed. Well, of course they would be. Imagine a husband who has welcomed his new bride into his home. He then provides for this bride every day. He brings home the paycheck for her. But not only that, he does all the cooking and the housework in the house. What a blessing that would be. But then his wife runs off with another man. Well, of course she's going to lose those blessings, isn't she? Of course she is. And that's the picture that God is using. So in this metaphor, in this picture, what would this woman lose? Well, verse 3 tells her in very stark language she would lose all her clothes. Verse 9 adds that those clothes have been provided by God in the first place. It's his wool and his linen that he intended to cover her naked body, verse 9 says. And this sounds like a terrible thing to do, isn't it? Look at the language of verse 3. I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? You wouldn't want anyone to treat a woman like this, no matter what she's done. A violent husband who finds his wife cheating on him might throw her out of the house, maybe throw all her belongings after her down the steps. But I bet you've never known of a man who has literally stripped his adulterous wife of her clothes and left her naked. We don't know of this in the world. So you might well wonder why God would behave in such a way. And that's when it's important for us to remember that this is a metaphor. The real woman in Hosea, Gomer, remember from chapter 1, doesn't get treated in this way. God doesn't say to Hosea himself, this is how you should treat Gomer. This is not a way in which we should treat other people, no matter what they've done. Not that, no. It's a metaphor, it's a picture. So what does the metaphor represent? Well, nakedness is a very powerful metaphor in the Bible. And it's something that's very strongly linked with shame. In our culture, nakedness is often seen as something erotic, but in biblical culture, it was rightly seen as shameful. And thankfully, we've still got something of that even today, haven't we? And you see, it's been that way, this link between nakedness and shame, since sin came into the world in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember the story? That before the fall, Adam and Eve walked in the Garden of Eden, and as the Bible then says, they were naked and felt no shame. But as soon as sin came into the world, they realized that they were naked, and their nakedness brought them shame because of their sin. Nakedness represents shame. And of course, in Genesis 3, God in his kindness responded to their shame by clothing them to remove their shame. And that's what God is describing here. He's saying that if his people are unfaithful, the first blessing that his people will lose is that sense of being clothed with God. That sense of being clothed with God's righteousness to remove our guilt and shame. That's one of the great joys of being a Christian, isn't it? Knowing that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of sin. He has taken our guilt and shame. But when we turn our backs on God, then those old feelings of shame and guilt start to return, don't they? We start to lose what King David calls the joy of our salvation. That's what happens when we stop being faithful to God. That old shame because of our sin returns because it's no longer covered by the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. That's the metaphor. That's where it's pointing us to. And as verse 3 continues, we see something similar. You know, at the end of verse 3, there's another metaphor. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. What's the metaphor here? Well, throughout the Bible, water is used as a metaphor of life. You can see it throughout the scriptures. If you remember, and this is going back a year or so you probably won't, but we looked once at Jesus Christ on the cross saying, I thirst, and we looked at many of the Bible passages that talk about water as being a symbol for life then. You can look that up online if you don't remember it, but I'll give you one example this morning for time's sake. Think of the Samaritan woman. Jesus says to her, do you remember, whoever drinks of the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And there with a Samaritan woman, as indeed throughout the scripture, water is a metaphor for spiritual life. You could think of if you don't know the Bible verse, at least the hymn, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O God. Same kind of idea comes from the Psalms. And here we're told at the end of verse 3 that this woman, what will happen to her through her unfaithfulness is that she will feel thirsty and dry. In other words, the spiritual life will go in her. She won't experience that spiritual life that once she did. That's what happens to unfaithful people. They lose their spiritual zeal and the life that they had. If we go into verse 4, we'll see now, I will not show my love to her children because they're children of adultery. A mother's been unfaithful, conceive them in disgrace. We lose this sense of love as well. That's what the Lord is saying. This unfaithful woman, she will feel shame. She will lose her sense of spiritual life. She will lose the sense that she is loved by God. That's what's going to happen to Israel. So why is that? Well, verse 5 tells us. It's because, middle of verse 5, she's gone after her lovers. In other words, she's looking for love in all the wrong places. Instead of looking to God for her love, she's looking instead to the Baals, the idols, and the other gods that are around. And actually, if we look carefully at verse 5, that second half of verse 5, we'll see there a word that's repeated. Paul asked the children earlier. It's always a great question when we're reading the Bible. What word or phrase is repeated again and again and again at the end of verse 5, or the second half of verse 5? Can you see it? My, me, I. Can you see it? I will go, my lovers who give me my food, my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, my drink. What's this woman all about? She's all about herself. Me, me, me. She thinks she can solve her own problem. I will be happy by what I do and what I get and where I go and whom I love and how I do this and that and the other. She thinks she can satisfy herself. But of course she can't. And the world today still says exactly the same. The world today tells young women that they will gain respect and honor only by being sexually attractive. So the adverts constantly bombard women by telling them they need glamorous clothes and makeup, how they should have bikini bodies and flaunt their sexuality. It's what the adverts and the girls' magazines say, the women's magazines too, some of them. So teenage girls, like all of us, they want to be loved, don't they? And they've been told that the only way to find love is to make yourself more sexually attractive than the other girls. Then you'll find love. And tragically, many young women and even some young girls believe the adverts and the magazines. And they try to do that, don't they? But they never live up to the standards that the world demands. They can never get that bikini body. That's why we have an epidemic of eating disorders and low self-esteem among teenage girls. They've been sold a lie that beauty is about their bodies, when reality, beauty is about their character. That needs to be the Christian message, doesn't it? It's the message of the New Testament. We need to be telling girls and young women that beauty is found in character, not in their bodies. We need to kill the lie that the world is telling them. But there are other girls, maybe, who do live up to those standards as best as they can. They do make themselves outwardly attractive. But then they discover that being sexually attractive usually attracts the wrong kind of lover. It's one of the reasons why we have so many date rapes, so many women stuck in abusive relationships. It's what happens when women think that they can solve all their own problems by finding the right man. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that all this is a female problem and it doesn't affect men. Of course not. Young men make just the same mistakes, if not worse. The world tells young men, too, that love and happiness can only be found in sex and alcohol. And hundreds of thousands of young men are discovering the emptiness of that way of life. They go after what they think will make them happy and they find nothing. It's why the suicide rate amongst young men is so high. And that's what God is describing in verses 5 through 7. That if we chase after the wrong things, if we seek happiness in the wrong places, it will have severe consequences for our lives because we will not find what we're looking for. We will chase after lovers, verse 7 says, but not catch them. Look for them, but not find them. That's our world. And maybe it's even us this morning. So what's the consequence of all this in Hosea chapter 2? Well, the end of verse 7 now, the woman has a change of heart. Can you see it? Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than I am now. And again, we see this today, don't we? There are many people who go chasing after the wind, and then they'll get to a point where they'll realize then that it no longer satisfies. In fact, it's never going to satisfy. And sometimes we get people, don't we, come into church in exactly that situation. They've been chasing after the wind. They've tried everything. And now perhaps they need God's help. That's what this woman is doing. I'll go back to my husband. I'll go back to God, for then I was better off than now. But there's a problem, verse 8 says. It's a superficial turning back to God. She's only turning back to God to get the things that God offers. She's not interested in him, she's interested in what he provides. Because she doesn't, verse 8, acknowledge that it was he who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they use for Baal. It's a half-hearted turning to God. Tragically, we see this so often even today, of people hitting rock bottom, come into church for help, but they don't really want God. They just want some help. And as soon as the help comes, they're off again. And so it was tragically with Israel. And therefore, verses 9 through to 13 now, God continues to remove those blessings. He will take away the grain when it ripens and the new wine when it's ready. Just at the point maybe that they thought, now it's going to satisfy. That's the point you find out it's not going to satisfy at all. He takes back his wool and his linen. And all of those things that we've talked about in the first 7 or 8 verses of Hosea chapter 2 are all now effectively repeated in verses 9 through to 13. All the same again. In the middle there was this half-hearted turning, but it was no good because she wasn't seeking after God himself. And as a consequence, therefore, God is going to bring her down. And that's what the first half of chapter 2 says. God will remove our blessings if we are unfaithful. And I'll be honest and say that that is not a pretty picture, is it? But it is a clear warning that we do not want to turn our backs on God, do we? Because down that road lies darkness and depression and despair. And if maybe even this morning you are already some way down that road, that you know that there is an extent in which you have lost your first love, read again Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through to 13, and see where that road leads. You will not find your happiness away from God. You will find there only darkness, depression, and despair. So that was Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 13. Those blessings taken away. But thankfully, the second half of Hosea chapter 2 is much more encouraging, because here now we see blessings restored, verses 14 through to 23. We shouldn't, you see, think that God is cruel by withdrawing his blessings from those who are unfaithful, because God withdraws his blessings with a very clear purpose. He wants the unfaithful to understand that it is he and he alone who can give them what they're really looking for. So the world chases love in all the wrong places, and they don't find it. What is God doing in not letting them find it? He's helping them to see that the only place where they will find true love, real love, faithful love, is in himself. That's what he wants to give them. That's why they find it empty everywhere else. And it's a cliche, but sometimes you do have to be cruel to be kind. And God is doing that to Israel in Hosea chapter 2, in the first half of this chapter. By withdrawing his blessing from unfaithful Israel, he's allowing Israel to see where joy and happiness are truly to be found. And that's what God is still doing today. So how does God do it? How does God help us to see that true love and true blessing is not found in the world, but only found in him? How does he do it? Verse 14. He says, I'm going to allure Israel. In other words, I'm going to show Israel just how attractive and how loving I am. How is he going to do it? I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Well, that doesn't seem like a very promising start, does it? The wilderness? You're going to take me into the wilderness? No, my problem, God, don't you know, is that I'm like a desert and a parched land and I'm slain with thirst. So you're going to take me into the wilderness to fix that problem? Yes, the wilderness. Remember again that this is metaphor, that this is picture, that this is symbol. So what do we think of biblically when we think about the wilderness? You see, when we're trying to interpret prophecy, we don't just interpret these pictures and symbols with our imagination. We use the rest of the Bible to help us to understand this part of the Bible. What does the wilderness represent? Can you remember back to your Sunday school days or your Sunday school teaching days? When we think about the wilderness from an Old Testament perspective, remember Hosea's in the Old Testament, from an Old Testament perspective, we think of the Exodus. The people come in from Egypt through the Dead Sea into the Promised Land. They go where? Through the wilderness. And actually, that's what the end of verse 15 tells us. It tells us that this is about coming up out of Egypt. The wilderness was the place, you see, where Israel first met God. The wilderness was the place where God brought them through the Red Sea. The wilderness was the place where God gave them the law. The wilderness was the place where God fed them with manna. The wilderness was the place where God tabernacled amongst them. The wilderness was the place where God was with them and God guided them. So like a strange lovers returning to the home when they spent their first happy years together, God is saying he's going to take them back to the wilderness, to where they first met, to where they first saw all the goodness that God gave them, where they first saw the power of God. And maybe that's what you need this morning too. Maybe if you are turning your back on God, maybe you too need to go back to that moment, that time, as it were, where you first saw the power of the Lord, where you first saw the Lord's salvation displayed, where you first saw the power of God's law, where you first saw how God could feed your soul, where you first met with God and knew him dwelling in you closely, where you first knew God guiding you through your life and the joy that that brought. Maybe that's where you need to go back to the wilderness, back to the place where you first met with the Lord, back to the cross, back to Jesus, back to prayers of repentance and forgiveness, back to a bended knee and a bowed head and tears in the eye, back to the wilderness. But the wilderness, as we think about it, didn't hold entirely happy memories for Israel, did it? Because they were unfaithful in the wilderness too. One great example of the Israelites' unfaithfulness was at the Valley of Achor, which is mentioned here in verse 15. If you've forgotten the story of Achor, you can read about it in Joshua chapter 7. Because at the Valley of Achor, there was a man called Achan, and he was just like the unfaithful wife in Hosea. The unfaithful wife in Hosea is chasing after riches and pleasure through things that she should not, and that's exactly what Achan did. He took a treasure for himself and he buried it in his tent. He kept it. And as a consequence of that, God's judgment came on Israel, and Achan himself was stoned to death for this thievery. And the place where all that happened was the Valley of Achor. And Hosea mentions it now. The valley of Achor, the word Achor means trouble. It's the valley of trouble. But here, God says, the valley of trouble will become the door of hope. And there seems to be a sense here that as they think back at the wilderness experience, that even the things that were bad in the wilderness experience are going to be good. There seems to be a sense in which what God has in store for them is even better than what they had before. And actually, as we go through these verses, we find that that theme continues, not just in verse 15, but also in verse 16. Because in verse 16, God says, "You will no longer call me my master." God is no longer to be thought of in those terms. No, he's to be thought of in terms of my husband. It was very common in the time of Hosea for wives to speak of their husbands as their master. But God says, no, I don't want that kind of relationship. Yes, I am your Lord and your King, but I don't want that to define our relationship. I want our relationship to be defined as one of love, in other words, my husband. As we go through, we find in verse 18 that there's going to be a covenant. We could say a new covenant, as Jeremiah puts it. Not like the covenant he made with his forefathers at Sinai in the wilderness, but a new covenant. This covenant with the whole world, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and creatures that move along the ground. That's an all-encompassing covenant, isn't it? What's it talking about here? A new covenant that's going to transform creation itself. That's what those verses remind you of, isn't it? God's words in creation. There's going to be, in other words, a new creation. That's what God is talking about. And in this new creation, still in verse 18, bow and sword and battle will be abolished from the land, that all may lay down in safety. There's going to be a true peace in a way that there's not been before. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. There's going to be an everlasting nature to this new relationship in this new world that is different from before. There's going to be true righteousness and justice and love and compassion and faithfulness, verses 19 and 20. It's what everyone wants. So what is God talking about? He's not just saying that in a few decades' time he's going to bring Israel back from Assyria and plonk them in the promised land. He's not saying that. He's saying much more than that. Of course he is. This is the new covenant. This is the fullness of what we are still looking forward to, that God in his grace and his mercy will recreate the world, a new heavens and a new earth. He will bring absolute peace. There will be nothing but righteousness and justice and love and compassion and faithfulness, the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking forward to. That's what God promises for those, even those who have been unfaithful. Now notice my careful phraseology here. He doesn't promise this to those who are unfaithful, but he is promising this to those who have been unfaithful. Do you see? Why do I say that? Well, look at how it goes as we go through in verses 20 at the end. You will acknowledge the Lord. These are not people who are still unfaithful. These are people who were unfaithful, who have been unfaithful. As we go through at verse 22, it talks about they will respond to Jezreel. Who is the they? Well, the earth, certainly verse 22, representing Israel, the land. They will respond to Jezreel. Who's Jezreel? Do you remember? We began with him at the beginning of the sermon. Jezreel is Hosea's son. It seems his only son. And Hosea represents who in the story? God himself. So who is Jezreel as the metaphor? God's only son. The Lord Jesus Christ. This new covenant, in other words, is all about him. All about those who respond to Jezreel. There's this promise. Those who respond to God's Son, to Jesus in other words, will be planted in the land. They'll be established in heaven in other words. They'll know that God loves them and they belong to him. And this is for those who have been unfaithful. So what of you here this morning who have never truly been committed to God, who have been unfaithful therefore all of your lives? Well, it's clear, isn't it? You need to respond to God's Son. You need to acknowledge the Lord, verse 20. And as you do that, and as you confess your sin and your unfaithfulness to the Lord, then you too can know these promises for yourself. Is there any hope for unfaithful people? Yes, if you respond to God's Son and acknowledge the Lord. But there's also a vital message here for those of you who perhaps were once faithful to God, but maybe your faith is wavering. Is there a way back? Well, there was a way back for Israel, wasn't there? This way back via Jesus, via Jezreel, via God's Son. Yes, there's a way back. Is there any hope for unfaithful people? Yes, if you respond to God's Son and acknowledge the Lord. And of course, it too is a message of comfort for those who have loved ones who've drifted away from God. Is there any hope for unfaithful people in our families and amongst our friends? Yes, if they respond to God's Son and acknowledge the Lord. That's what we pray for them. We pray with confidence and with faith because the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Which leaves us now with just verse 23. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. That could be you this morning. I will say to those not my people, you are my people. That could be you this morning. And they will say, you are my God. That could be you this morning. Will you not repent of your unfaithfulness, turn to God, bow to his Son, and acknowledge the Lord?